Would you please be seated and let me say a prayer as we begin. Our loving Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God, a God who wants to be known by us today. So we pray, Lord, that we come to know you better as the one who truly gives us life. For we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, what lengths would you go to for an easy life? What lengths would you go to for an easy life? When Wallace and Gromit TV fame wakes up in the morning, life is very, very easy for him. This mechanical bed tips him up. If you've seen this, you'll remember it very well. And he slides out of bed through a trapdoor in his bedroom floor. As he does so, his legs slide into the legs of his trousers and he plonks down onto the seat of the dining table, ready to have breakfast. When he sits down, he puts his arms out, and robot arms slide his shirt sleeves up his arms, and then more robot arms place the torso of his shirt over his body. And then, as if by magic, the toaster pops out of the toaster so fast that it flies onto his plate, and in doing so, it collides with a blob of jam being catapulted across the dining room, hitting the toast onto the plate, ready to eat and enjoy. What an easy life, you might think. Of course, what you don't see is what happens when the cameras stop rolling and Wallace and Gromit get back to ordinary life. You see, that breakfast routine takes 3 hours to set up. So once breakfast's over, Wallace has to go upstairs and get ready for the next day. That spring that pushes the bed up is ever so strong, so it needs to be wound back down. It takes a good hour to wind the bed back into position. He has to reassemble the trapdoor and carefully place the trousers in the right place in the trapdoor. Of course, when he goes downstairs into the dining room, he has to spend the rest of the day with trouser legs hanging from the ceiling. That's inconvenient. Then he has to rearrange the robots so they don't get in the way for the rest of the day as they get ready to put robots' shirt arms on him the next day. But the most complicated bit, of course, is recalibrating the toaster and catapult setup so that it works perfectly the next day. That takes at least an hour to get right. Of course, there's no path really to an easy life, is there? What steps would you take for an easy life? Of course, we all know people, don't we, who will stop at nothing to avoid physical exertion, who will stop at nothing to dodge difficult jobs at work. They come into work ever so quietly, they sit there hoping no one's going to notice. They keep their head down, look at the floor when someone asks for a volunteer to help with something, they slink off at the end of the day. There's people who stop at nothing to avoid tough conversations with the family. There are Christians who will stop at nothing to keep quiet about being a Christian, to keep that a secret from their friends and their neighbours and their family. There are Christians who will stop at nothing to make sure their Christian life never impacts anyone else's. Are you like that, I wonder? 2 Chronicles chapter 33 is all about a king who goes to extraordinary lengths for an easy life. But there's nothing funny about the reign of Manasseh. His father Hezekiah, who we looked at last Sunday, had bravely gone to war against the mighty Assyrian Empire, climaxing a nail-biting siege of Jerusalem, the capital city. Manasseh's problem is that he refuses to fight whatsoever. He refuses to take up arms for what is right. When pressure comes, he just bends. I wonder, are you the same? Someone who'll stop at nothing for an easy life. We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and you can find that on page 427 of the Old Testament part of the Pew Bible. 427. And as we look at this, we're going to see that no matter how much God's king Manasseh bends over backwards for an easy life, there's no bending with God. No matter how much Manasseh is willing to change to fit in, God doesn't change. God sticks to his plan. That's the big idea of 2 Chronicles 33. God sticks to his plan in three little ways. He sticks to his plan to be a God of justice, to be just. God sticks to his plan to be merciful, and God sticks to his plan to give his people the king that they need. Firstly then, God sticks to the plan to be just, to be a God of justice. There's a lovely moment in the film Love Actually. Has everyone seen that? It's a great sort of romantic comedy classic of the early noughties. It's got every sort of famous British actor in it. It's a lovely, lovely film. And there's a great moment in the film Love Actually when the British Prime Minister, played by Hugh Grant, stands up to a lecherous and bullying American president. Of course, it plays into our fears that that many of us have had since Tony Blair, that when US presidents tell our leaders to jump, our leaders ask how high. Well, Manasseh is utterly unable to show that kind of courage in the face of the big boy bully, Assyria. In his reign, he does everything he can to please them and to fit in with them. Now, the Assyrians, they were a cruel empire, an empire of great cruelty. And they weren't embarrassed about this. If you go to the British Museum, you can see an amazing wall carving from a palace in Nineveh, an Assyrian palace, detailing the siege of Lachish, which is an Israelite city. And outside the city walls, you can see gruesomely depicted all the tortures that the Assyrians inflicted upon their enemies. Well, of course, facing enemies like that, Manasseh was happy to do anything he needed to make life easy for himself. And verses 1 to 9 of our passage are a list of all the ways that Manasseh tries to appease the Assyrians and all the other nations around them. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, says verse 2, according to the abominable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. You see, the big idea of Manasseh's sin is that he looks at other countries and says, well, they do things much better than us. So let's copy that, and things will be much better for us. For example, verse 3, he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had pulled down. You might remember from last week that the high places were a convenient way of trying to worship God whilst also rejecting God at the same time. God had said, please worship me all together in one place in Jerusalem. But the people of Judah had said, well, let's just do it our way and let's build little temples on the top of every hill and we'll worship God there. Let's just forget what he said. That's really inconvenient, having to make a journey. Let's do it our way. Well, Manasseh said, look, that's fine. Let's do it our way, not God's way. And up the high places went again. And with them, altars to other gods from ancient Near East, the Canaanites, God Baal, sacred poles, worship of the host of heaven. The Assyrians worshipped the stars, like other ancient civilizations, the Maya and the Aztecs. They were experts at what was going on in the stars. They observed them closely, and the Assyrians worshipped them. And so did Manasseh and the people of Judah under his authority. He built an altar for the host of heaven, for the stars in the temple itself, verse 5 tells us. Verse 6 tells us he made his sons pass through fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. 2 Kings also details these events as well and explains that this is what is required when you worship another ancient Near Eastern god called Molech. It was a Phoenician god, a god who demanded child sacrifice. And we know this not just from the Bible, we know this from archaeology as well. The Phoenician city of Carthage in North Africa, there's plenty of evidence of child sacrifice offered to this god Molech. And Manasseh does the same thing, trying to impress all of their neighbours and Assyria in particular. How does it go for him? Well, it represents an attempt to make Judah as much like Assyria as possible. There's the worship of the stars. There's the worship of Molech. There's the child sacrifice. And you know, there's plenty of evidence outside the Bible that Assyria was quite pleased with Manasseh. Manasseh was a great king as far as the Assyrians were concerned. Manasseh's name appears in an ancient Assyrian list of vassal kings, of puppet kings. Rather than serving God and the people, Manasseh served the Assyrians. He's in a list of vassals or puppets of the Assyrian king Esarhaddon. It's detailed there in that same list that he helped with all sorts of building projects, providing raw materials. There's evidence too from Assyria that Manasseh helped in campaigns against Egypt with Esarhaddon's successor, Ashurbanipal. It's a great name, isn't it? the Sargent family have another child. Maybe it'll be called Asha Banipal. That's my suggested name anywhere. Israel appears amongst a list of most favoured nations in Assyrian archaeology. In fact, there's some evidence to suggest that Judah received a bailout grant from the Assyrian Empire in this time, because certainly the economy thrives under Manasseh. He does everything for an easy life, even trying to please the enemies of God's people. And by the way, when they help in the military campaigns of Assyria, we need to imagine that they're participating in all the gruesome torture, all the cruel things that the Assyrians got up to as well. Manasseh stopped at nothing to make an easy life for himself. And it wasn't just Assyria he tried to appease as well. It was his own barons as well, his own local aristocratic rulers. He tried to please them as well. That's why he rebuilt the high places, the little temples on every hillside. Local aristocrats made loads of money out of those as local people went up and made their offerings. And there's evidence to suggest that the rural economy in the countryside did really well under Manasseh because of this pagan worship. During this time, it became a major exporter of olive oil. Just a little reminder here, a little aside, that godly parents don't equal godly children. Hezekiah was a great and godly king, but that's no guarantee that his son Manasseh will be the same. In fact, far from it. When Manasseh bends, amazingly, God sticks to the plan. As Manasseh's evil deeds are recalled, God's promises are mentioned amongst them. Verse 4, Manasseh built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. Later on, in this house and in Jerusalem, God says, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever. I'll never again remove the feet of Israel from the land that I appointed for your ancestors, if only they will be careful to do all that I've commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the ordinances given through Moses. That's God's covenant, his agreement, his promise to his people Israel. He will be their God, he'll be with them forever, and they will obey his words. For God is just. When Manasseh the king refuses to obey God's words, he is rejected. God is no longer with his people. Tribulation, punishment comes. You know, bullies aren't ever satisfied, are they? If everyone makes friends with a bully and there's no one left for them to bully, they'll turn on one of their own friends. They're never satisfied. And the Assyrians weren't satisfied with Manasseh bending over backwards to appease them. And so they kidnapped him, arrested him, took him into prison just to remind him of who really was boss. You know, God will never fail to be just. God will never fail to enact justice. The terrible reality, a terrible reliability to it. I know that some people here have had the experience of driving on the roads, you're in a hurry, you're going over the speed limits, and there it is. You only notice it when it's too late. There's the police van with his camera pointing right at you, and you know from that moment onwards, it's inevitable. It might take weeks, it might take a month, but it's going to happen. Your data, your number plates, your speed, they're being processed by the computer, they're going through the system, and it's being processed at the DVLA, and soon enough that letter's going to come through your letterbox with its demand for justice. It's inevitable, it's reliable, there's a terrible reliability about it, and God's justice can't be sidestepped. It's quite easy for us, isn't it, to think, well, actually, I'm not so bothered about some of the awful things going on in the world. Or when our own country does terrible things, we think, well, the end justifies the means or something like that, and we're quite happy with it. We can live with a certain amount of evil around us, but God isn't like that at all. God sticks to the plan, and his plan is to be just, and injustice will be punished. When we reject God, it will receive the fitting consequence. Because God cares about his promise and he cares about his people. God sticks to the plan even when Manasseh changes, and his plan is to be just. And so judgment falls upon Manasseh. At the same time, God sticks to his plan to be merciful. We've had one thing: God sticks to his plan to be just. These next two are very, very short, just to give you a manage your expectations. God sticks to his plan to be merciful. Well, Manasseh's kidnapped, he's taken to prison, and maybe in prison he thinks, well, I invested so much in making my life easy for myself, in bending over backwards to please the Assyrians, and this is where it's got me. And he turns back to God. And when he repents, when he cries out to the God of his ancestors, of course he's heard. Because as well as sticking to his plan to be just, God sticks to his plan to be merciful. God sticks to his plan that says that whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever dirty compromises you've made, however many bullies you've allied with and appeased, however many fights you've run away from, there is mercy with God. However far you've gone to make your life easy, to keep your Christianity a secret, however far you've gone to collude with the rejection of God, God will always stick to his plan to be merciful, so that when you call upon him for repentance and forgiveness and mercy, he's there to give it. And if he gave it to Manasseh, who sacrificed his children to a pagan god, how much more will he provide love and mercy to you, to our family and friends? God sticks to the plan to be just, he sticks to his plan to be merciful, and God sticks to his plan to give his people the king that they really need. Well, Manasseh is restored after his repentance. He goes back to Judah and does a whole load of reforms, rather like his father Hezekiah, and it all looks rather good for a moment. He gets rid of the idols out of the Jerusalem temple, but he doesn't take away the high places, the places which represent God's people saying, we're going to do things our way and not God's way. There's a half-hearted job of it. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of hiring a dodgy builder to do a job for you. You probably didn't know they were a dodgy builder at the time. You just thought they were a cheap builder and this is going to be great. So they build your conservatory and it looks nice. Trouble is, after a week, you think there's a little crack in between the conservatory and the house. After a month, you know there's a crack. After 2 months, you can actually feel the wind and the rain coming through the crack. It's that big. So you get onto the phone and the builder comes back with all sorts of apologies, blaming something or other, the PVC is stretched or something in the unusual weather conditions. Whatever it is, they blame somebody, their supplier or something like that. It wasn't their fault. It was all natural. It was to be expected. Anyway, they do the job. They cover it over with a little bit of concrete. They slap it into the gap. Hey, presto, the job is done. It's fixed. And off they go. Of course, it's not up to the job. That's exactly the kind of fix that Manasseh makes. It's not up to the job. It's half-hearted. He goes some of the way, but not all of the way. And you know, right through the book of 2 Chronicles, and through much of the Old Testament, there's a question about every single king who comes. Is this the one? Is this the king God has promised as part of his covenant? His king who's going to reign over God's people perfectly in justice forever. So when David becomes king, people think, well, is this the king? Is this the one? When Solomon becomes king, is he the one? Is he the king God has promised? When Hezekiah becomes king, is he the one? When Manasseh becomes king, is this the one? Are we finally at the moment where God gives the king that his people really need? The king who satisfies God's demand for justice and mercy? Well, right from the beginning of Manasseh's reign, it looks like that's not going to be the case. When he returns back to God, we think, well, maybe it could be. And by the end, we're clear, this is not God's chosen king. There's no way Manasseh is the one. And the same question, is this the one, is asked afterwards for Manasseh's son Josiah, and king after king after king, until there are no kings left. But God sticks to his plan to give the people the king they need. And one day, 700 years later, a king would come, a king who would never bend over backwards to appease anyone, a king who would look sin in the face and endure its terrible consequences as he died in our place upon the cross, a king of justice. He showed absolute truthfulness in his words and deeds. A king of absolute mercy who said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And as his enemies persecuted him to death on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they were doing. A king who satisfied God's ancient passion for justice as he was punished in our place upon the cross. And sin was paid for once and for all, for those who trust in Jesus, and justice was done. A king who satisfies God's ancient, timeless passion for mercy, because as he dies, he opens up the way of everlasting life to all those who would believe, regardless of what they've done, regardless of the compromises they've made, regardless of the lengths they've been to for an easy life. On the cross of Christ, justice and mercy meet perfectly. And it's that justice and mercy that we treasure now as we gather around the Lord's table to take bread and wine together. In Jesus' name, Amen.